So good morning again. Just a couple of quick things I want to share about VBS, that really just, I don't know, just really got me. Many of you already know how much I love the ministry of VBS. A couple of different stories that were shared around. Some of the kids, they learned some verses, and I just want to share a couple of translations, I guess you might say. In fact, one of them I think might become my new favorite paraphrase. So I love the first one. One of the students, when they went to go say it, they declared Jesus as saying, "I am the alphabet and the omega," and it's not wrong. How about this one, though? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not panic, but have eternal life." And again, it's not wrong. probably one of the greater moments, and I had an opportunity to talk with one of the kids. This actually happened more than once. The declaration that Jesus is God, and how important that is. And in fact, in one particular conversation that was heard, the child was saying, "Jesus is God." And somebody had started to correct them, a parent, I believe, said, "Well, yes, he's the Son of God." And the child said, no, he is the Son of God, but Jesus is God. And to understand that, I want you to understand something here, how incredible. In fact, I actually had an opportunity to talk with a kid, because I knew what they had studied, and I was curious how they would restate it. And I actually had an 8-year-old explain to me a 13th century theology. Okay, I want you to grab a hold of that one, right? A 13th century, they explained to me, in their own words, the Scotum Fide. Now, I don't know if you know what Scotum Fide is. That's the shield of faith, or the shield of the Trinity. This is from Petrus Alphonsi's. It's called a tetragrammation, and that is a way to help understand and explain the Trinity. It looks like this is the shield. This is the Scotum Fide. And this is what it says, okay? I mean, just understanding this, that we have the Father and we have the Son and we have the Holy Spirit. And it's important to understand that the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And while we may go, "Oh, yeah, understand that," it wasn't until Petrus Alphonsi sketched this out, and I love the original sketch. I would have put it up here, but the picture is really just, it's so faded now. But he was explaining the Trinity, because too often we try to explain the Trinity in things that just simply have flaws. And this is absolutely the simplest way. And it wasn't until the 13th century that people were starting to grab a hold of this, understanding this. And here I had an 8-year-old explaining it to me correctly, beautifully, in their own words, and it was just so incredible. I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again. I just want to thank everyone who made it happen, everyone who came. It's just an incredible thing. During this week, the kids also they had a competition. Every year there's some sort of an offering that will go to a mission project of some sort. And so this year, the way they did it was, they brought change, pocket change. In fact, I remember early on in my marriage, I think I've shared this story before, but I was in a line. It was right, we're like the first, I don't know, I think we were married for maybe a month. But I was in a line at a department store, and I had reached in my pocket. I dropped out a penny on the floor. This kind lady behind me, she tapped me on the shoulder to let me know I dropped the penny. I said, "Oh, okay, thank you." But I did not pick up the penny, and she tapped me on the shoulder again, and she's like, "Pennies make dollars." And you know, I was like, "I will get that penny," you know, because like, you know, it I just didn't think about it, right? So here are these kids. I say that to say pennies make dollars. So the kids brought in all this pocket change, and I'm sure there were many a couches that had been turned over. But the competition, actually the competition originally was by weight, who could bring in. And you know, so you stop and you think, a penny versus a quarter, right? Obviously the quarter weighs more. But the kids quickly figured out, but 25 pennies weighs more than a quarter, right? So anyways, they brought in over $315 was collected through that effort in change. And all of that change, I think Gary lugged around all the way to the bank and stuff. And so let me explain what that does, okay? The project is the Children's Hunger Fund, which is an organization that works here in the States to make sure that, and overseas, but they make sure that kids have food. The way they do it is they create these boxes of food that go to families. And the way the project works, they are able to amass. So the money that you raise for every 25 cents that goes to them, that's one meal. Right, that's how those boxes work out. Tell me you can feed your family on 25 cents a person. This organization's doing it. So just to give you an idea, $315, that's over 1,200 meals that those little ones were able to do with their gift and stuff. And so, along with the food, you know, it's the love that goes with it. It's the they work with churches. In fact, Doug and I have already talked, and we wanted to see if this is something that can help our community here. I think it's just the whole thing was the whole week. It doesn't matter if you have one kid or you have 1,000 kids. It feels like a million, and it's an exhausting thing. There's not enough thanks to go around for those who worked it, those who attended it, those who prayed, those who helped get the stuff here. All the different. There's so many of you who had your part in it, and just thank you over and over again. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for the children. I thank you for everyone here who played a part. Father, I thank you for the conversation that I had where Lord, you were calling this boy to you, and I just and he knew it. I just thank you so much that your love for us and how it is demonstrated in so many things, and that we can just simply look outside and see you, and to know who you are, we see deeper into all of those things now. Father, the mystery that has been made known in your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for your obedience. And Spirit, we thank you for your guidance. And I pray that as those kids have made a commitment, a desire to follow after you, Lord, that you would remind us daily to be lifting them up in prayer. And Father, I just stop and I think about the immense encouragement that came from them to me. I thought it was supposed to be the other way. Father, I pray that they would be doing the same in their homes. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So this morning, we're going to be finishing out Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to be looking at, really, it's just the closing of the letter. And here we go again. It's another letter of Paul. He opens up with "I, Paul," and gives an introduction. And at the end, he gives usually a small list of people who send their greetings and to make sure everybody knows who's supposed to be reading this letter. Because remember, that's what these are. These are the epistles of Paul. The letters that he's writing to churches, letters that he's writing to individuals. He's connecting with them. We have this church in Colossae that, again, Paul has never been to Colossae. And yet, because of one man, Apphorus, who spent some time with Paul away from home, desired that everybody back home would know this gospel, would know this message, and he took it back, and the fruit of the gospel expanded, and it grew so much that he has come back to Paul, and Paul is now sending a letter of encouragement to them. Now, Paul usually concludes his letters with some sort of a list of some names. And quite frankly, I think most of the time we gloss over the names. We're like, okay, that's great. Who are these people? I'm sure even people in Colossae are like, that's great. Who are these people. Now, they would learn because Everest, the idea would be he would take the letter back and he would spend some time explaining who they are. In fact, this letter, by the way, Colossians, it was being written at the same time. So he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Colossians. He also wrote a letter to a particular individual, Philemon, which we'll be going into next. And all of these letters are going to be sent now. In fact, you could almost see that Philemon is, it's not necessarily part two to Colossae, but it's, they're very much interconnected, very important. So with that, why don't we go ahead and look at the last part of Colossians chapter 4, beginning in 7. So Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. That's quite the list. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you everything that has taken place. Aristarchus, now, I don't know if you've noticed quite yet, but this is, if you're looking for baby names, this is a good place, right? He will greet you, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom we have received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Eustace. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in prayer, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha at the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of Laodicea, and see that also that you read the letter from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting from my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. And so what I want to do is I actually want to spend some time looking at these names. I know that might not sound like the most exciting sermon in the world, but I think these names are important and kind of understand a little bit about who they are and who Paul is with. So the first one is Tychicus. And Tychicus, if you follow along, the book of Acts and Paul's epistles, they run concurrently, right? The book of Acts is the beginning of the New Covenant Church, right? What we call the New Testament Church. And so as the churches are being built, we follow along in the overarching story that is Acts. So most of that is Paul. Of course, we see interaction with Peter and a few of the other disciples. So during this particular time, we also learn some of these names. So if you're reading Acts along with Paul's writings, you'll see where these overlap. And so with Tychicus in particular, if we go over to Acts 20, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and given much encouragement, he came to Greece. So we're going into Paul's third journey, right? He went on three different missionary journeys. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia, and then we get this list. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompany him, all and the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, again, wonderful names for babies, Timothy, and the Asians, okay, Tychicus and Trophimus, these went on ahead and were waiting for him at Tros, but sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and 5 days came with them to Tros, where he stayed for 7 days, and we have his itinerary then. But we have these names, and so we see this is where Tychicus comes in. And we meet him. Paul is being run out of town at this particular moment by a group of self-righteous people who, quite frankly, are just simply against the gospel. They're against Paul. Actually, what they are is they're exactly who Paul was when we knew him as Saul. In fact, they're probably most likely his replacements, the ones who picked up where he left off when he was converted. It's to understand that the gospel is a threat to those who desire to hold power over people. The gospel is what sets us free. The gospel gives us a new master. In fact, the other thing you'll see with this list of guys and the guys that we're going to be looking at, they're all listed in the same context. They are all servants. So this is Paul's ministry team. his ministry team of servants. They come from all over. Tychicus in particular comes from Asia Minor. It's to understand that he's been entrusted with a ministry for Paul. And this is a ministry to deliver these letters, but please do not mistake him as the postman. Okay, he is not just working for Paul's UPS service, right? This is something much, much more deep than that when it says that he delivers these letters. It would be his job to not only bring the letter, but to actually read the letter to everyone. And then, if there were questions, and it even says in that previous passage we were looking at, that he would be there to tell you everything, because the letter's not going to contain everything. The letter's very short, so there'd be much more to talk about, and it would be Tychicus that would take them through that whole entire process. The other thing to note is that since Tychicus is able to go and do this, it tells us something about him versus Paul. Paul's in prison. Tychicus is not. He's free to do the ministry that he is being called to. There's also a couple other names that were mentioned in that previous passage, Demas and Luke. And I want you to hold on to those names, because they're going to come up a couple different times, okay? So another couple places that we meet Tychicus and we see the ministry that he has is over in 2 Timothy. Do your best, this is Paul writing to Timothy, okay? Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas and love with this present world has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Now, first off, real quick, Demas has left in a not good way, whereas these other guys are going off to ministry. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus, and now we see that's where he's heading. When you come, bring the cloak that I left at Carpus at Tros, also the books, and above all the parchments. And when we say the parchments, we're talking about the scriptures, we're talking about the Old Testament, right? So basically, Paul's saying, bring my Bible. Alexander, the coppersmith, did great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed to our message, that is the gospel. So this letter being written to Timothy here, who's been appointed as a pastor in the church in Ephesus at this point. And in fact, after we get through Philemon, that's the very next place we'll be going, is 1 and 2 Timothy, as we go through Paul's writings chronologically, right? I love, though, the personalness of this letter, and don't miss it. Sometimes people think, oh, the Bible's just full of just stuffy details, right? And even going through these names might feel that way, but just stop and think about that one more. What does he say in this? Oh, by the way, forgot my coat. How many of us have done that, right? Can you bring my coat that I left there, right? And bring my Bible and bring all the things that I left there for whatever reason. Well, some of the reasons, because he kind of was in a hurry to get out of town. So please bring those things with you. And again, we have Demas that's brought up there. We'll talk more about him. And then there's also Alexander. If we were to jump over to Titus, when I send Artemis and or Tychicus, okay, so one of these two guys, so they're similar in their ministry. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And that's a kind of a fun, I have decided to spend the winter. He really has no choice but to spend the winter there. But nonetheless, what's actually happening here, this is over the course of, by the way, between Titus and Timothy, it's about a four-year span of time. And what's happening is Paul is, well, that list that we saw in Acts, he's rounding up his disciples, the men that he has poured into. He's rounding them up for what would probably be the last time. He's facing death. He's waiting execution in Rome. He wants to see them. Now, historically, we understand Tychicus went to take over the duties for Titus. This is around 60 AD, so that Titus would be free to travel to Paul. And then once Titus would return, Tychicus would then go from there to Ephesus to around 64 AD so that he could do the same thing for Timothy. Again, so much more than a postal worker, right? He's there to teach. He's an entrusted servant. In fact, again, that word comes up. Take a look at a list of the characteristics that we have of Tychicus as well as some of these other men. The first one is that he is beloved. He's a beloved brother. He is a faithful minister, and he is a fellow servant. And just to go through those words just for a moment here, beloved, it's one of my favorite Greek words just because it's fun to say, agapados. And agapados, of course, if you're hearing that and you know a little bit of Greek, you know the word agape, right? And so this is something that's rooted in agape, a godly love. In fact, it literally means that they are worthy of that love. Right, that's what that beloved means. The faithful, faithful is pistos, and that's to say that they have shown themselves trustworthy. It's not just that they happen to be full of faith, but their faith is demonstrated in everything they do. It's rooted in the promise of Christ. And then that word minister, which we've talked about quite a bit, is the word diakonos, and in the root of this word just simply means servant. Right? That this is a man who is appointed, beloved, he's faithful. Those are descriptors of his ability to serve. And again, he's coming to teach. And so that word diakonos that we read servant, and we have so many different words that we use for that, it's to understand that Tychius is at the heart of things. He is a servant, but he is also of, well, he's elder quality is what we might say. In fact, the word for elder is episke. And so that, and that word means to oversee. They oversee ministries. And so it's to understand something in particular about Tychius. Not only is he an elder overseer, but he is also a diakonos, a deacon servant. It's important to understand that all, if I can go Greek for a moment here, all episkopes are diakonos, but not all diakonos are necessarily episcope. They go this way. Now, the next one is fellow servant. So this is where it kind of gets weird, because here you have this moment where it's faithful minister, fellow servant. But diakonos, minister, means servant. So why do we have servant here? Because it's two different kinds of servant, because that's also something that that many of us are. This servant is a doulos. The doulos is a slave. And in particular, this is a compound word. So fellow servant, syndulos. And syndulos means that we are owned by the same master. Okay, and that, of course, is Christ. So what Paul is saying in this moment, to list all of these different characteristics, would be to say that Paul and Tychius, we are the same in Christ. Because, see, we have to understand something. The cross is the great equalizer. And he calls us to serve him. We are all called to be this doulos, this owned by Christ servant. But there are those who will take the ministry further, being called into that, and that form of servant is a diakonos. It's kind of odd sometimes how we get to some of these words. I wanted to take a moment here to explain a little bit of this, and some of you, we've already had this conversation. It's understanding how we get to our English translation. We have to remember that the Bible was not written in English. Right? We have it in English. Why? Because we speak English, right? If we were in Germany, we would have it in German, which actually there was a German translation before there was an English translation. If we were in the Middle East, we would have it in Aramaic, okay? But it's originally written in what we would say now is ancient Greek or biblical Greek. It's not even the same as Greek today, okay? There are differences. So just to give you some examples of how translations happen, I don't know if you're interested, you're captive. So let's take the word love for a second. In ancient Greek, there are four different words that today we would translate love. Now, out of those four, three of them are found in the New Testament. One of them is not. Okay, I will say these four words. You guess which one's not. Okay, so we have eros, we have storge, philos, and agape. Now, at first glance, maybe you're not thinking, but say it a little bit slower. Eros. This is an intimate love. This is, we get the word erotic from it, okay? There is a Hebrew word for this particular love. You'll find that all over Song of Solomon. But don't read that until after you're married. Joking. But seriously, though, what's interesting is when we read the scripture, we will see the word love all throughout the scripture. And usually what the word that's used there is usually either philos or agape. But they're two different kinds of love. And then the third one, storge, is even more different. Storge is a familial love. whereas philos is a friendly love, and then agape is a godly love. And yet throughout the scripture, you don't have any way of necessarily saying, oh, it's that kind of love necessarily. It just says love. We translate all three types, one word, one English word, love. Okay? And I will tell you right now, don't confuse eros with philos. Way different. So, yet, what's interesting is when we come to a word like servant and this word diakonos, in the English translations, and by the way, this is a thing that happens only in the English translations. If you were to pick up a German translation, it's always the same word, and that's what Luther preached from, and that was the heart of what eventually became the King James. Yet, somewhere we translate this word servant, we actually have three different English type words that we translate this one Greek word. So we go four Greek words and give it one English word, and we take one Greek word and we give it three English words. It's kind of odd sometimes, and probably because of verses like this, because wouldn't it sound redundant that they are a faithful servant and a fellow servant? It's kind of, you got to differentiate. And by the way, when we say minister, let's not confuse that with like, that doesn't necessarily mean pastor. It means one who ministers, one who does ministry, right? Which again, that's the kind of servant we're talking about in diakonos. So, in real quick here for that word, often most translations will either use the word minister or servant, depending on the sentence structure, but they mean the same thing. They always mean the same thing. Just because we use a different English word, it always means the same thing. Now, there is a third word that often gets translated, but it's only in usually one particular passage, and that's in 1 Timothy, and that word is deacon, which isn't actually an English word at all. It's a Latin word that we've just carried over. Okay, and that Latin word means servant or minister. Okay, so so like I said, it's used in 1 Timothy that way. But at the same time, if you were to go over to Romans, you'll meet a person named Phoebe. Phoebe is, depending on your translation, is either listed as a servant or a deacon. And that's who she is, because she is a servant of the church appointed to a particular ministry. In fact, even in the previous passage we just looked at, historically, Nympha is listed as one. Lydia is listed as one. There's quite a few different people who this word is used, and it's just, it always seems kind of odd. I say all this not to confuse anything, but to understand the teaching and the equipping of the scripture. You know, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the Bible. But I would say many misunderstandings of Scripture, many misuses of Scripture. For instance, a few weeks ago, we preached on the passage about wives and husbands and submission and how that can get all upside down and twisted. A lot of it is because what we do is we remove the culture it's actually written from and we remove the original language that God gave it to us in. And so it is important that we go back to those. And there's a lot of resources that allow us to be able to go back. You don't have to be like my father-in-law, who is fluent in Greek and Hebrew. You don't even have to be able to look at a Greek word and say, I know what that word is. But you should know what the meanings are. So the English language is a weird language sometimes. I'm pretty sure every language, native tongue, says that about their own language in different ways. But anybody who's ever watched a Godzilla film, and I'm talking about the real Godzilla films, right? You know, and rubber suit and the whole thing, right? You know how painful and sometimes laughable dialogue appears. They're moving their mouth. There's a lot of words coming out, and like two English words come out. Other times, it's like a whole big old sentence, and they're not talking at all. It's like we try to cram the essence of sometimes in there, and it's hard. I know that for me, I've been in several different countries that have required interpreters. I've been assigned interpreters in Japan and in Russia. And sometimes, you know what? It would be the simplest words that would trip somebody up. I would say this, and well, we were talking about animals, and I kept saying turtle, and they just kept looking at me in Russia. And I'm like, what is the problem? It's a turtle, you know, the little thing, shell. And oh, that's, you know, and they say in English to me, they go, that's a tortoise. And I go, no, that's not a turtle. It's aquatic. A tortoise is land. They're two different. It's just one word in Russia. It's this thing in a shell, and it's great in soup. And that's about it, right? And different words would trip. When I was in Australia, Amanda was my translator. Now, I know they speak English there. But I'm going to tell you, there are some words that just were not the same. Like, I keep saying something, you say something, and that's not what I'm saying. Yes, it is what you're saying, Mike. Oh, yeah, no. It's kind of funny that way. It's just, it is. So I say all this to say, when you get to a passage in Scripture that you're just like, I don't get it. And these, by the way, these aren't necessarily complicated. There's way more complicated passages. You know what the best thing to do is? Okay, because I'm going to assume that English is your native language, right? Or at least the one you use the most. So do this. Take your translation that you're always most comfortable with, whatever it might be, NIV, ESV, King James, whatever. Get a different version and set them next to each other. Better yet, get two or three translations, right? There are resources online, and I've talked about these resources a million times. Go to Blue Letter Bible, right? And it's .org, and so Blue Letter Bible, what they've done is, how many of you are familiar with the Strong's Concordance? Okay, Strong's Concordance is like this huge monster book. It's been around for hundreds of years, as long as the King James has been in existence, pretty much. And it literally has every word and where it's found in the Bible. And when I say every word, I mean every word, the, okay, the, because all those are not the same. And what they have a little four-digit code that's next to it. And so you'll see. So you look up love, and there'll be all the verses that love appears in. And then there'll be this four-digit code that goes next to it. And you'll notice they're not all the same four-digit codes. Now you can start going, oh, wait a minute. This is this one. This is this one. What kind of love are we talking about? Wonderful resource. Well, Blue Letter Bible, the scholars that have put together that, and it is exactly that. We're talking minds from multiple seminaries around the world who have compiled this so that all of that information's right there, right? So that you can just type in a verse and boom, now you've got every single Strong Concordance word there with it. Great resource. It's a good way to help when you get stuck, right? And that happens. All right, let's move on. Onesimus. Oh, by the way, some of you might be thinking, Mike, I'm not sure you're pronouncing that right. I'm probably slaughtering it in the long run. Beautiful thing about Blue Letter Bible, the little thing, and you can hear the word said. All right, and yes, it is Tukius. I know some of you are laughing when I say Tukius. It looks like Tychus or something. It's Tukius. All right, so Onesimus. We're going to talk more about him when we get into Philemon because that's really what the letter of Philemon is about. Okay, but understand this, Paul meets Onesimus while Paul is in prison, and Onesimus, he's not in prison, but he should be. The reason is he's from Colossae, he's a runaway slave, who stole from his master. And then somewhere along the line in his hiding out, he comes across Paul, comes across Jesus, he gets converted. And now Paul is actually sending him back to his owner to seek the forgiveness and to face the consequences. He's also in the letter to Philemon, he's writing Philemon to say, to be filled with grace in this situation because Philemon is a believer. This is an opportunity to demonstrate that. And that's what his letter is about because at the end of the day, when we stop and we think about Jesus, yes, Jesus has forgiven us, but there's still consequences. Right? Jesus even says that concerning taxes, right? When asked who should we give to Caesar, what is Caesar's? There's a consequence. There's an owing somewhere. Previous church I was at, there was a man, his name's Terry. And I got to know Terry seeking to figure out how to live life for Jesus. And one of those stories, maybe this is your story. He went to church as a kid. VBS and all those kind of things, and then stopped. And somewhere along the line, he made some really bad choices. And somewhere along the line, he woke up one day and walked into our church and wanted to follow Jesus. At first, it was kind of I just want to get fixed. And then it became real. It's beautiful when Jesus does that. So in conversation with Terry, though, he's saved. He's living for Jesus. He's doing ministry, and then he sits down with me and says, I haven't been able to sleep. Well, what's wrong, Terry? There's something I need to confess, okay? I have a warrant out for my arrest. It's been there for a while. The whole reason I'm here in Roseburg is because I'm away from where they would find me, okay? And we go through the conversation. Understanding, yes, you have been forgiven of that. Yes, Jesus has forgiven you of that. If you stand before God, you are free. But, And by his own conclusion, he said, I'm pretty sure I'm supposed to go turn myself in, right? Yeah, Terry. And so we did. And we went to the courthouse, and we walked in, turned himself over. Weren't really sure what was going to exactly happen, but he understood that God has forgiven him, but he still has a debt to somebody else. He faced the judge. The judge, by the way, accepted testimony from all of those in the church, including myself. And he was sentenced. I would say the judge was kind of harsh in his tone, but he was very fair. He could have been harsher. And he made the comment that it was that to make sure that it was noted in the records, that this was a testament to Terry's faith. He wanted that in the record. And while in prison, Terry maintains his faith, and he lost family over it. There were family who believed that he shouldn't have done that. But he didn't lose Jesus over it. Onesimus is in this situation. It's time to go home. And he's going to return home, and Tychius is going to go with him, not just to deliver him, but to support him. So next up we have Aristarchus, Mark, and Eustace. Okay, so Aristarchus, we don't have a whole lot of information on some of these guys, okay, not like Tychius. He's a Thessalonian, we know that. He's mentioned throughout Acts as being part of the group. He joined Paul on his third journey, and quite frankly, he probably spent just about as much time in prison as Paul did. Every time Paul was in prison, he was right there with him. So he clearly was close to Paul, very close, and he continued to serve him. It never swayed him. We see him all the way to the end. Eustace, literally nothing other than this. He, amongst these other guys, they're Jewish. They're Jewish proselytes, meaning that they're of the circumcision, that they converted from Judaism to the one true God, Christ. And we have that. Then we go on, and we just simply move on. Mark. This is John Mark. And John Mark, we have a credit there to his cousin, Barnabas. Why is this important to mention his cousin? Well, it's to make sure, first off, there's a lot of Johns. Okay, a lot of John Marks. Even Eustace, we know that his name is Jesus, but he goes by Eustace. So we want to make sure we know exactly who we're talking about. We'll talk more about him in a second, but let's talk about Barnabas. Okay, Paul and Barnabas, understand, if you know anything about the ministry of the church, Paul and Barnabas were this incredible ministry team. All right, they were, for all historians to look at, they were very opposite of one another, which is what made them such an incredible team, and together they went out. Paul was a very dry cut kind of guy, whereas Barnabas was more of the encourager, grace, that kind of guy, right? And so together they were both slaves of Christ in the greatest of ways. And we learn, though, about this particular situation. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city which we proclaim the word of the Lord." So it's, in other words, let's go on tour. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with him John, called Mark, but Paul thought best to not take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work, and there arose a sharp disagreement, so they separated each from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him, and they sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, and having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Sicilia, strengthening the churches. And so they have this this falling out. What exactly is this falling out? Well, it all surrounds John Mark. He had proven himself unreliable. He didn't go and do the work. And when we say the work, we're talking about the ministry. He didn't do the work that was needed or required. I think there's a technical term for this. He flaked out. Okay. Now, he's family to Barnabas. Barnabas loves him. Barnabas has been trying to invest in him. He wasn't ready to give up on him. Paul, on the other hand, is like, just let him go home. Okay, this is a very Jewish rabbi kind of a thing. You get to a point, certain points in schooling, and when the kid just isn't going any further, go home, learn your father's business. And that's kind of what Paul's approach there was. And this split Paul and Barnabas. In fact, I would point out in your bulletin, Betty put a quote here from Oswald Chambers in the bulletin. It's such an encouraging thing. I thank Betty for that. And I don't even know if Betty knew we were going into this passage. And here this really demonstrates this very thing. And to understand that while it was an ugly event that happened, God was very, very much at work in this. Because of this, Paul ends up looking for extended help. And you know where that takes him? Timothy. Okay? And so God had a plan in the process here. And they end up going on. Mark, on the other hand, he goes on to work with Peter for a while. And eventually taking all of Peter's stories about Jesus, and he compiles them, and we get something called the Gospel according to Mark. It's that Mark that we're talking about here. The guy who wrote the gospel that we say is Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, is the guy who flaked out on Paul. Clearly, though, things were patched up, because if we're looking at it chronologically, here he is now with Paul, because he's traveling with Paul, and Paul even declares him what? A great comfort. Something has changed in their relationship, and this is a beautiful thing. You can go on, and we talk about Epaphras, and we've talked about Epaphras from the very beginning of this letter. It's because of Epaphras that the church of Colossae is happening, that how God has used him to do this. And he sat under Paul's teaching, the gospel grew, he's returned to Paul probably multiple times, because you know what? Paul's not going anywhere, he's in jail, and he gets an opportunity to grow more and take it back to his church. Going fast forward here, Luke. Check this out. Paul is in the presence of his ministry team is two different gospel writers. That's that Luke, right? So he's with Luke, and he's with also this guy, Demas, and they all send their greetings. Do you remember this name, Demas? We've mentioned it already. Let's back up. 2 Timothy 4:9, verse 10. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. See, we have this moment where Paul is writing in this letter to Colossae. It's about 62 AD. When he writes 2 Timothy, it's about 64. So in less than a few years, Demas he's fallen away. He says he's fallen in love with the present world. What does that mean? It means his focus isn't on eternity. His focus isn't on the kingdom. His focus is on the here and the now. He wants the security. I mean, after all, if you travel with Paul, chances are you're going to wind up in jail a couple times. He didn't want that. He didn't sign up for that. He wasn't ready for it. Paul says he has abandoned me. And this word abandon, again, one of those words we translate so many different ways. It's to say that he's neglected. It's more than just a physical abandonment. It's not to be compared with what Mark did. Mark just simply didn't do the job. Demas left. He left for something else. He left for comfort. A different kind of comfort. It's a spiritual abandonment. Jesus constantly compels us, telling us the things of this world, they're fleeting in the eyes of eternity. So don't put your faith in the fleeting things. Put your faith in the things that you know. So don't put your faith in the bank account. Don't put your faith in your home. It's not even really in the family, right? It's putting it in Christ and watching him bring it all together. And so we have that context. Paul's constantly in jail, constantly facing death. I mean, he's being lowered in a basket over a wall. And at the end of the day, Demas said, "This is not for me." What's that phrase, though, "and the going gets tough"? So here we are. This isn't what he signed up for. He's gone. Paul's language here, it's actually pretty calm, but it's a harsh rebuke. It's the same kind of language that we see all throughout the scripture. When the rich young ruler decides he can't follow Jesus, it's the same word. He abandons Jesus at that moment. And many scholars agree that he perhaps abandoned God outright. Stopped. He said, I've completed the commandments. He probably stopped doing that too. The thousands that Jesus feeds, and then they all leave. They abandoned him. And then he actually turns to his disciples and says, "Do you want to abandon me too?" It's the language of betrayal that we find in Judas. It's the language that we hear in anguish from the cross. "My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the same word. So when Paul says demas is abandoned, it is the same utterance of Jesus on the cross. How hard is that to take? It's the same word that we find in Hebrews. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting. That's the word, not abandoning, to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging, right? And we go over to Hebrews. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Right, and here that's I will never forsake you. This is exactly the problem with demas. He isn't content with what he has. He wants something else. It's a call for us to forsake these things, meaning don't put your faith and don't put your trust in those things. Put your faith in the promise of Christ, the promise of God, that he will never forsake you. I don't know about you, but my bank account forsakes me daily. And yet he's saying Christ will not. It's the language that when God says he hands them over to their lusts, he abandons them. You got to be careful there. So Paul concludes this by sending these greetings, though. These greetings to the church. And I love what he does here. He slides in a little something. If you blink, you're going to miss it. It's an exhortation to Archippus. Who is Archippus? I don't know. I mean, we have an idea that he's most likely the son of Philemon. So you would think, well, why didn't he put that in Philemon? Well, he puts it here because he's part of the church back home in Colossae. And what is he saying? See that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. Paul's saying, Archippus, keep going. Keep growing. It's as if Paul has inserted a little PS and it's like, you know, you can just see as they're writing it down, going, do you want to find it? No, he'll know what I'm talking about. He'll know. I think what we have is we have the next Timothy. Right? We have the next guy who's going to be raised up. And then it's this moment. Again, don't overlook it. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So understand, by this time, Paul's eyesight, it's understood, it's probably barely there. Never mind other ailments, because, you know, being hit with a lot of rocks, being tossed and shipwrecked and all those kind of, those have a way of slowing you down. But he takes this moment. So who wrote the letter? Maybe Tychicus wrote the letter. Maybe Timothy wrote the letter. It was just dictated, right? But then he took that letter. He said, no, hold on. And he writes that part. I, Paul, write this greeting. I'm writing this moment, this sentence, this is mine. If we had the original text, you would see Paul's handwriting, however messy and big it might be. I imagine Paul had really messy handwriting. I have messy handwriting. But no, why? Why is that important? Well, first off, it verifies that this is Paul sending this letter, right? Church in Corinth had a problem with a fake Paul sending fake letters. And here, he wants to make sure, no, this is me. It shows love, though, doesn't it? I mean, when it's signed. I mean, how many of you have gotten a letter from the, you know, if you were in school or whatever, you know, maybe you did this project, you get a letter from the president. But how come everybody's signature looks so identical, right? It's the same stamp, right? No, this is, no, I'm going to sign this. This is really me. It shows that he has a love for a group of people he's never met, and that this group of people that he spends his time with has love for a group of people that they haven't met, that their heart and their desire is for ministry and everything that it goes into, and the fact that, you know, some of these guys will never meet these people in Colossae, at least not on this side of eternity. Today they wait for us together. Syndulos, fellow servants. So why spend the time poring over these names? Why do that? Why figure out who they are, and does it really matter? I think it does, because it tells us something. It tells us something about Paul, but it tells us specifically something about the gospel. Paul has a group of people that are around him, not because he's Paul, but because they share the ministry together. They're a versatile group. There are a lot of different personalities, and sometimes personalities get in the way of each other, but they don't get in the way of Christ. It's exactly what Oswald Chambers is saying here, utmost for his highest, if you I haven't read that. There's a variety. They come from all over. Wherever Paul would go, every now and then, there'd just be another guy who'd say, wait, I want to go with you. And they would leave at their own expense. They would leave behind home and employment and everything else to pick up and know the stories. You know they knew the stories. Paul goes to jail everywhere he goes. Some writers joke about how the certain towns just had a cell waiting for him. It's like, I'd be careful here. It's like Otis in Mayberry, if you know. He had his own key to the cell, right? He was always going to end up there. There's a variety of people. They come from everywhere, from Asia Minor and from Jerusalem. And wow, I think there was something Jesus said about go to all of these places. Why? Because these men are waiting for you. These people are waiting for you. Harvest, white. That's the gospel influence. That's what happens when the gospel gets a hold of you. You say, wait a minute, either I'm supposed to do something where I am, or I'm supposed to go to where God is sending me to be. And for some of these guys, they picked up and they walked. They're faithful men, at least most of them. They're fellow servants. And even in that, they'll look at just for a moment here, because we don't have any details on the in-between, but to know that at one point in time, Mark was completely on the outs with Paul. Paul had given up on him. And I'm not saying Paul had a right to do that, by the way. I don't know the circumstances. All I know is that Paul gave up on him. And now here he is with Paul. That's the mystery of Christ at work. That's forgiveness at play. That's a new covenant life. That's coming together as the church. That's what it is. And here Paul says, remember my chains. Well, he's not talking about remember my me being in prison. The chains he's talking about there is, I'm a slave to Christ. We're all slaves. The question is, what are we slaves to? And then simply, grace be with you. It's just to say we're all in this together. And we need to make sure we're not going to let the world rip that apart. Because the world wants to demonstrate why this can't work. The world wants to demonstrate why the gospel doesn't work. And they think they have all the answers, but the reality is they just have no clue. In fact, we come to this place in communion this morning. And this is what binds us together. This is what demonstrates who we are. Right? It's Jesus exchanging. He's saying, this is my body and it's for you. I'm giving this to you. I'm not asking for anything other than saying, here, this is my gift to you. And the only response is, if you're really true about it, is to say, wait a minute, if he's giving me that, then I should follow. And he says, okay, so let's make an arrangement. And he takes that cup and he says, this is my blood. This is the new covenant. This is the promise. I don't see anywhere in Scripture, and if somebody can show me, you let me know, where covenants are broken. People get in the way of covenants. People get in the way of a lot of things. But God's promise stands forever. And so when we come to this table, understand here, in fact, Paul gives warning to the church in Corinth, right, about communion. And he says, make sure you understand why you come to the table. Make sure you remember whose table it actually is and that he invites you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God above all else. And it's through his work on the cross that makes it possible that we come together united in him, not in anything else. We're not united by geographic location. None of those guys all came from the same. They didn't come from Paul's hometown. We're not united in hobby. And we're not united in social. We're united in Christ alone. And we come to this table this way. And when we come to this table, we take the same communion that Paul and Tychicus and Luke all took together too, as often as they came together. So I would invite you, come to the table knowing that this is the table that Christ has set before his fellow servants, of which you are part of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much. Father, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you so much that in the presence of your holiness, you call us come. And that, Father, there is nothing in this world that we can do to make us holier or more righteous. And you have not called us to seek those things out, but to seek you out. And in you we are holy, in you we are righteous, in you we are yours. Father, I pray that, Lord, whatever it is that you have called us to be servants here in Sio, to demonstrate the love that you have demonstrated to us. Father, I pray that we might be found in such a list as Paul's men were, faithful. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So just real quick here, many of you know my favorite story throughout the scripture is Jonah. We don't know where Jonah ends, right, other than on a hillside. I know this, Jonah wrote it, so he's got to be telling us something. But I considered Demas kind of a Jonah-like figure. We don't have his end of his story. I want you to know we do have an end of the story, though, and that's the grace of Christ. And I think that if Demas at one point in time followed, I believe that if Mark can turn around, right? There's a great hope. Does it matter at the end? This is what it matters. I don't know where you are. I don't know where you've been, but I know where he is, and I know where you can be, right? And that's in his grace, and I hope that you experience that this week in everything that he does for you. I also want to just remind you that we have a potluck, and I know some people are like, oh, I didn't know. It's great. Have some food and join us. All right. In fact, I'm going to pray because they always ask me to pray for the meal because people just stand around because, that food's got to get blessed. So let's do that. Father, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for your glory. I thank you so much for for who you are. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather around tables today and just to enjoy one another and to enjoy some food. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and we would be blessed. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen.